Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you. In case we haven't met, my name is Daniel Downey, and I'm a product of this valley and very much a product of this church. My first Bible verse I ever learned was at the hands of Wanda in the back there. It was Romans 12:21, which ironically is today's verse of the day on the Bible app. And for years, you know the game Telephone where you whisper something in someone's ear and it goes progressively and the last person is supposed to repeat what the first person says? I would intentionally say Romans 21:12. Just to mess with people's mind. Then I would quote the verse because I knew that by the time I got to the end of the line, someone would repair the verse and say what I didn't say. It's been my privilege to be associated with this church for a long time. My first missions conference I went to was funded by this church. First short-term missions trip I went on was funded by this church. And then when Lisa and I served overseas for 15 years, this church faithfully supported us. So thank you for that. Greatly appreciate it. This is a picture of my family. The one in the middle is not a relative. That's my wife and kids, and I'm glad my kids are grown. They're in college now, and the reason I'm glad they're grown is because for years, because of the color of my hair, people thought that they were my grandkids. I held the door for a woman and let her go into a store ahead of us, and she turned to my kids and said, "You have such a handsome grandfather." Thanks, I think. There are a lot of stereotypes about men shopping and women shopping, and frankly, I don't mind shopping at all. When my wife and I go into a store, I say, "Take your time, I'll have a lot of fun." We went to a shoe store, true story, and this woman came up to me, the clerk, and she said, "Just holler if you need help." So I waited until the song stopped playing, and before the next song started playing and it got a little quiet, I started going, "Ha, ha, ha!" And the clerk ran up to me, and she said, "What's wrong?" I said, "Do you have this in a 9 wide? 2 weeks ago, Lisa and I walked into a store and the clerk said to me, "Just grab me if you need help." And my wife turned to me and said, "Don't even think about it." We were in a big outlet store and the girls and Lisa were in a changing room and I just was wandering around making myself useful. And there was a father who had lost his son. And you know that panic feeling? You're like, oh man, you start doing these scenarios of the worst things that could happen. So this guy was running around and I decided I had to help him. So he was running around looking for his son, and he was yelling, "Marco! Marco!" So you know I had to do what the first thing that came across your mind was. Polo. People sometimes ask me what it's like to grow up in a small town, and I tell them, well, first thing, there are no secrets in small towns. But the second thing in a small town is you don't need to use people's last names. Because when I was growing up, if I used certain names like Keith or Wanda or Bud or Drew or Clifford, everybody knew who I was speaking about, yes? And even if someone shared a name, because there were two Marilyns, you usually could figure out from the context whether it was Bartell or Seward. This next picture is a picture of my kids when we lived in Croatia. This was back in the, everyone thought I was their grandfather phase. And it's in this backyard that our story begins today. So it was a hot summer day, and I got the lawnmower out to mow the front lawn. And the kids said, "Hey, would you inflate the pool so that we can cool off?" I said, "Sure." So I inflated the pool, got the hose out, attached it to the spigot, and just started to fill it when the phone rang and my wife called me to the phone. And so I could see the potential of what happened with an open hose and a lawnmower and two kids. So I said to them, "Whatever you do, don't take the hose out of the pool." And I said, "Repeat it after me." And they repeated it after me. "We're clear. The hose is not coming out of the pool." So I went in, took the phone call, came out a couple minutes later, and it was a crime scene. You know what happened. The carburetor of the lawnmower was soaked. Books were destroyed. Dolls were wet. Tears were everywhere. And I thought, wasn't I clear? Didn't we just say this? Repeat after me. I will not take the hose out of the pool. Well, our passage today is a time in the life of the people of Israel when they were given explicit instructions and told exactly what not to do. And if you have a Bible, it's a familiar passage. We'll start in Exodus chapter 20. If you have a Bible, please turn there. The invisible God communicates through a man named Moses, and he gives them what we all know as the Ten Commandments. It's a special time in the life of the nation of Israel when God speaks to them. He told them, don't do this, don't do that. You know the verses. I'm just going to read the first five verses of our passage today. It says, "Then God gave the people all these instructions. I'm the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. Now, you know this passage. These are commandments 1 and 2 of the Ten Commandments. Don't have any gods and don't make an idol. Have I made myself clear? Repeat after me. I will not take the hose out of the pool. I will not have an idol. And then goes even further in Exodus 20, 22, and 23. Moses repeats what the Lord says. The Lord said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. You saw for yourselves that I spoke to you from heaven. Remember, you're not to make any idols of silver or gold to rival me. Don't make any other gods. And don't make them out of gold or silver. And if you form something, he tells us later in the passage, like an altar of stones, he says, don't use a tool to make an idol. So don't make any gods. Check. Got it. Don't make any gods of silver or gods of gold. Check. Don't use a tool to craft the gods. Check. Are we clear? Repeat after me. I won't take the hose out of the pool. Now notice that the passage begins with God reminding them that they'd come out of slavery. The passage reads, I'm the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. Now imagine you're a slave living in Egypt. You work maybe 16 hours a day. You have no benefits, no vacation, no education for your kids, no retirement. You have to work hard. Your kids are going to be slaves. It's hot. There's no straw, bricks. You're a slave. And here are a few images of what people think it may have looked like. Not a happy life. But here is what they're going towards, because a man who looks remarkably like Charlton Heston has come to deliver them. He says, follow me to a better place, a land that has a nice coastline, great seas. They're really lakes, but we'll call them seas. No one will notice. You'll enjoy the sunsets. The food is good. The climate is nice. Best of all, you don't have to be a slave. Your kids are going to be free. You can have a future. All you have to do is follow me, because the invisible God of the universe is going to lead you there in a miraculous way. And this is what he's taking them to. These are actual shots of what the land is going to look like. Beautiful sunsets. And I looked really hard for a picture of something flowing with milk and honey. The best I could do was that. For those of you who don't get it, it's a land flowing with milk chocolate. My apologies. It's a simple choice, slavery or freedom, and freedom in a beautiful piece of land flowing with milk and honey or chocolate. So their departure from Egypt is miraculous and impressive. It includes plagues, and an angel of death visits people. And finally, for a grand finale, they travel on dry land through a body of water that miraculously opens for them. This is not an actual picture of the event, the parting of the Red Sea. So let me ask you, if you're in the desert and no longer a slave, what do you think your attitude would be when God comes along and says, just a few simple commands, no other gods before me, no other idols? I'm thinking we would probably be grateful to the one who delivered us from slavery. So Moses leads the people of Israel out of Egypt. They go on this camping trip, and the first place they stop is Mount Sinai, where Moses climbs up the mountain, and God gives Moses the directives guiding them on how to live. Don't do this, don't do that, and especially don't make idols. So Moses comes down the mountain, and he tells the people everything the Lord has said. And the people reply with one voice, everything the Lord has said we will do. We will do everything the Lord has commanded. They've been set free. They're not to make idols. They promise they won't. So later, Moses goes back up the mountain to get some more instructions from the Lord. And while he's away, something interesting happens. And this is our passage for today. Please turn to Exodus chapter 32. Very familiar passage. It reads, when the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. Come on, they said, make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. So Aaron said, take the gold rings from your ears of your wives and sons and daughters and bring them to me. All the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold, melted it down, and molded it into the shape of a calf. When the people saw it, they exclaimed, O Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Aaron saw how excited the people were, so he built an altar in front of the calf. Then he announced, tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord. The people got up early the next morning to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. After this, they celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. Whatever you do, don't take the hose out of the pool. Now, I spent many years going to seminary just so I could offer profound theological insights at moments like this with passages like this, and here it is. Ready? Oops. What were they thinking? What would motivate them to make an idol, a gigantic no-no, and why specifically a calf? Well, it could be an allusion to an Egyptian deity or a Canaanite deity. We don't really know. That's not really important. What is important is that they did what they were explicitly told not to do in an egregious way. So right now, I'd like to talk about idols. What can we learn from this passage? Well, the first thing that we can learn is that religious people can create religious idols. And we'll examine some of those. The next thing is that an idol is something we create. If you look in verse 1, they say, "Make us a god," which seems ridiculous for the mortal to make something immortal. But we create something when we take it, perhaps something of value, perhaps not, and we imbue it with power. In this case, they wanted a physical representation of a god. Could have looked like this, by Raphael. Could have looked like that, we're not sure. But they did it. Now, in some cases, it could be a physical idol, but in other cases, it can be an idol of our mind or our heart. Ezekiel 14:4 says, "Tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. The people of Israel have set up idols in their hearts and fallen into sin." Religious people can make a god. The next, the ones who create the idol determine the function of the idol. In this case, they wanted to make idols that would go before them, that would protect them. They said, "We want protection. We need protection. As long as Moses was around, we were fine, but he's gone, so we have to take matters into our own hands. So, hey, Aaron, make us an idol that will protect us." Idols give us security or a feeling of safety, feeling of love or comfort. So they created an idol, they determined its function, and then next, it cost them something. In this case, it cost them gold, their golden earrings and their jewelry. This passage, by the way, is considered by many rabbis to be the worst example of sin in the Old Testament, apart from what happened with Adam and Eve and the hose in the garden. One rabbi speculated that Aaron was succumbing to peer pressure, and his way to get out of it was he thought that if he told the men that they needed to take their wives' jewelry, the wives would say, "You can take one of your tools, buddy, but not my jewelry." But it didn't work out that way. So idols cost something. Idols cost our lives joy or peace or unselfish love. They cost time or security or hope or creativity or freedom or money. Next, in this case, you see that idols are often well-intended. Aaron, in verse 5, takes the newly formed idol and he declares a festival to the Lord. He takes that which was prohibited by the Lord and offers it back to the Lord. And then finally, they credit the newly created idol in verse 4 with something that happened in the past. They said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." In other words, you are now free because of what this idol we just created retroactively did in the past. Makes no sense whatsoever. It wasn't God that delivered us. It was us and our idol. Aren't we special? Now, why would they do this? The text does not say. I suppose it's because a tangible idol is more reassuring than an invisible god. Idols give us a feeling of self-controlled security because they put us in charge. It seems that humans' default nature, exemplified in this passage, is to default to idol worship. We take security for our destiny when we have an idol. But if something good happens, we say, "Well, it happened because I pleased the idol." Or if something bad happened, it's displeasing because we displeased the idol. Now, we in this room would never do this, would we? I want to give you some examples, and please forgive my being rather forward. But imagine a scenario where a person, a man or woman, has a fondness, for example, for the dark side of the internet. And they go a couple of weeks without wandering into the dark side of the internet, and they feel like, "You know what, God is so pleased with me. We're good. I'm really close with God. He really, really loves me." But then we have a bad day, trend towards the dark side of the internet. We're really angry with ourselves, and we assume God must be angry with us. He feels distant. We're ashamed. So in that scenario, what's happening is we are letting our addiction to our idol determine our standing with God. Instead of me running to God, I'm saying the idol determines my standing with God. If I have been a good boy, then I'm loved. If I've been a bad boy, then I'm not loved. Does that make sense? Many years ago, Drew and Bill, no last names needed, visited us when we were in Croatia. And Bill did a devotional. We had an evangelistic small group. And he talked about how we can treat God like a cosmic Santa Claus. What does Santa say when you go sit on his lap at the mall? "Have you been a good boy?" And we presume that if we have, that we'll get a lot of toys. Well, some of us treat God that way. We assume that when we come to him, his first question is, "Have you been a good boy?" In other words, it puts our focus on ourselves and not on God. That's an idol. I'm letting my behavior determine my standing with God. That's an idol. And what's particularly sad is the one thing that would have kept me from Jesus is my sin, and that's what Jesus obliterated on the cross. That's a religious idol. Fill in the blank with what yours is. I feel close to God when I've pleased the idol. I feel distant from God when I'm not. If I'm a good boy, I'm loved. If I'm a bad boy, I'm rejected. If I'm a good boy, I'm useful. If I'm a bad boy, I'm useless. We create the idol, say a particular behavior. We determine its function, say it determines my standing with God. It costs us something because it robs us of joy, because God's acceptance is now based on my behavior and not on what Jesus accomplished on the cross. It's well-intended, it's a religious idol, and we can think God blessed me because I satisfied the idol, or he didn't because I didn't. I hope this is making sense. And if it's a big no-no, as we determine no-no, we can distance ourselves from God for a long time because we feel he's really disappointed with us. But if we feel good about ourselves, we can feel like God is close. So we're letting our feelings determine our standing with God instead of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Now, I know people who make idols about things, for example, about spending time with God. When I was a new believer, I ran with a ministry where people would say, "Did you read your Bible this morning?" And the assumption was, if you didn't, God was displeased with you. Now, is there anything wrong with reading your Bible and praying in the morning? Absolutely not. I'm all for it. But if I'm letting that determine my standing with God, it's become an idol. An idol is when we take a good thing and make it the main thing. How about the idol of busyness? I know a lot of believers who wrestle with this, who feel like if I'm busy, God is pleased with me, and if I'm not busy, God is displeased. And I've noticed with some of us, as we get older and we can't maintain the same pace of life, we feel worse about ourselves because we assume God must be so displeased because I can't maintain the lifestyle of busyness. And have you noticed that very often busyness is a commodity for some people? Somehow it'll drop into the conversation. You know, I'm so busy, got so much going on, can't keep up. We're saying I'm important. Is there anything wrong with being busy? Nothing wrong with being busy unless it's determining our standing with God, then it's an idol. A friend of mine preached what I thought was a great sermon, and he ended the sermon by saying, "Amen," and then he didn't pray. And he actually got email afterwards because people said, "You know you're supposed to pray at the end of a sermon." That's the idol of tradition. Nothing wrong with praying at an end of a service. I have another friend, happens to be a relative of mine, that if you sneeze and don't say God bless you, and it can't be Gesundheit, if you don't say God bless you, she gets very concerned. It's a silly one. God delivers us from slavery to sin and idols by setting us free in Christ, and then we can opt back to slavery, potentially to an idol. The end result is we keep our focus on ourselves and not on God, because the one thing that would have kept us from God is sin. And if we've decided to follow Jesus and have invited him into our lives, we are set free and we have bold access to him. We call this grace. When we make sin the focus of our life and not Jesus, we've made sin an idol. Jesus doesn't ask if we've been a good boy. He knows we've made mistakes. Our standing before him is based on his love, not on our behavior. Here's another example. There's an acronym that we sometimes use in prayer. It's ACTS. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. The way that formula works is I start with praising God, and then I confess my sins. And then I thank him for things, and then at the end, I ask for things. Now, I'm going to ask you to do a little exercise with me. I'm going to ask you to repeat the Lord's Prayer with me line by line, and I'm going to stop you at the end of every line and ask you, is this prayer part of the prayer about God or about us? Ready? Let's say it together. Our Father, which art in heaven. Okay, stop. Is that about God or about us? God. It's about God. Next line. Hallowed be thy name. God. Thy kingdom come. God. Thy will be done as it is in heaven. Done on earth as it is in heaven is about God. Give us this daily bread. It's really about both. The reason I say that is it is about God because he is the provider, but we turn and ask for things like daily bread. Later in the prayer, we ask for forgiveness. Did you notice that? The acronym ACTS is fine. It's a good model, but it's not really biblical per the Lord's Prayer, because per the Lord's Prayer, asking for things like daily bread comes before asking for forgiveness. But for some of us, our assumption is God can't hear me if there's sin in my life. The focus is on us. The Lord's Prayer is maximally, I think that's a word, primarily focus on God. It's all about God. Asking for forgiveness comes after asking for daily bread. If we assume that he can't hear our request because of sin, we've made the focus on us and we're letting sin determine our standing with God instead of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, according to Hebrews 10, we have bold access to the throne, the Holy of Holies. How? By what? By the blood of Christ. Not based on us. The point I'm trying to make is that nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God and bold access to the holiest of holy places, because that is all based on Christ's behavior and what he accomplished, not on my behavior. We call this grace. When I think of the legacy of Wendell and Bill and Drew, no last names needed, they were men who grasped grace. And my prayer for this congregation is whomever you identify as your next senior pastor, that that person be a person of grace, because that's a hallmark of this church. We create the idol, say a particular behavior. We determine its function. We say it determines my standing with God and my security. It costs us something. It robs us of something, of joy, because God, we've perceived God's acceptance is based on our behavior, not on Jesus. It's well-intended. It's a religious idol, and we can thank God, bless me because I was a good boy, or the opposite, which is sad. It turns our spiritual life into a formula, and the formula is an idol. Let's see if I can. Here's the formula. It's being a good boy plus the blood of Christ equals acceptance and access to God. So obedience plus Christ's blood equals bold access. But we've already said, according to Hebrews 10, that we have access to the throne room because of the blood of Christ. The formula should be, I have bold access and because of Christ's blood, therefore I am free to live an obedient life. We call this living by grace. If we aren't careful, we can reduce following God to a formula or formulas, which make logical sense, but they don't make biblical sense. And if the formula is an idol, then I need to repent, because I can unwittingly give my allegiance to a religious idol. Now, notice that the disciples did it too. Here's a different formula. This is from John chapter 9, a very familiar passage. And he, Jesus, passed by. He saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it's a day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. John 9. So the disciples knew the formula. The formula was sin times a person equals blindness. So they're just solving the formula, solving for X. Is it the kid? Is it the guy? Or is it his parents? But Jesus redefines the formula. He says the equation is void of God's sovereignty, and we recognize it as such. But strangely, we can also engage in these formulas. And over the years in the church, I've encountered some, and some with people who hold them very passionately. For example, one, this is a little bit passé now, but it's one that I'm very familiar with because I have a daughter who's in a Christian college. And the formula is Christian couple plus courtship equals guaranteed happy marriage. It's a great idea. And it works for some people. There are poster children who exemplify the success of this formula. It came out promoted in a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And it had strict dating rules, as exist, for example, at my daughter's college. But this sentiment that if I follow this formula is a lie. I know a lot of people that follow this formula who are divorced now because they trusted the formula. The formula failed. And some are angry at God because they believed that the formula was from God. How about this formula? Problem or illness plus persevering prayer equals guaranteed healing. Now, this formula has multiple variants, but the thought is that persistent prayer will fix or redeem any problem in the time frame of my choosing. I've fallen for this formula. When my eldest sister passed from cancer at the age of 42, my first thought was I didn't pray enough. I'm on staff right now at a large church, and one of my colleagues' son was out in his backyard at night. They were putting a pool in the ground, and he was out inspecting the progress, and he lost his footing, and he fell and broke his neck and died. And my colleague's first thought, he said, was, it wouldn't have happened if I would have prayed more. It's a well-intended formula, but it's a flawed formula because it negates the sovereignty of God. The Apostle Paul prayed for healing, but God said, my grace is all you need, for my power is greatest when you're weak. God is not limited to a formula, even a well-intended religious formula. How about this one? It's a variation of the last one. Sickness plus faith equals healing. The way the formula works is if you have enough faith, this situation will be resolved. And if it's not resolved, it's because of your lack of faith. That's a treacherous formula. It can be cruel to people who pray and pray and don't see healing. Now, here's another formula. This one was popular about 20 years ago. Child rearing program X times children equals kids that'll walk with the Lord for the rest of their lives. It's well intended, and it doesn't work for everybody. Little explanation needed there. How about this one? If I do the right things and avoid the wrong things, I'm guaranteed a certain level of happiness throughout my life. Now, I know a lot of people that have fallen for this formula, particularly I work with our senior community. And there's this premise that if I avoided the wrong things and did the right things and believed the right things, my kids, when they're grown, will walk with the Lord and their kids will walk with the Lord. And my husband and I will both live, or my wife and I will both live long lives and take cruises together. And then one of us got sick and died. And people are frustrated with the Lord because they thought the formula should work. And the formula failed. The formulas are well-intended, beneficial undoubtedly for some. And for some people, they can be the way. Remember the prayer of Jabez? If you pray this prayer exactly word by word, you're guaranteed a certain outcome. It just didn't work for everybody. The formulas are overly simplistic, can be terribly destructive, and lead to anger toward God and to those who promoted them. And if we aren't careful, we can put our faith in formulas and not in God. The marital landscape is littered with people who trusted the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. It just didn't work out the way they wanted. I know people who raised their kids God's way and their kids aren't walking with the Lord right now. The formula was well intended. It didn't work out. It became an idol. Now, have you noticed that there are certain biblical formulas that are absolute? For example, in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. That's a winning formula. That'd make for a great sermon series. People plus desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus equals guaranteed outcome of persecution. Sign me up. I don't know about that. When we lived in Russia, we had a colleague who was throwing a birthday party. In Russian culture, people don't throw a birthday party for you. You throw a birthday party for yourself. And she wanted to use it as an evangelistic outreach. So she invited all of the team to pray for her that her students would see something remarkably different in her life and would be so captivated just by the quality of her life that they would want to know more. And it sent me on this bender thinking for a long time, how many people do I personally know that I could look at and say, there's something so different just by the way they lived their life that I want what they have? And the list was very short and my name wasn't on it. So I asked myself, what is it that these people have in common that really, I would say, exemplify grace? And the reality is most of them were older and most of them had undergone some serious issues in life, some difficulties, loss of a loved one, disappointments, but somehow worked through that and were able to find Christ in it. And in their brokenness flowed the character of Christ. And I ask myself, do I want what they have? And my answer is yes. Do I want to walk the path that they walk to get there? My answer is there another way? That formula is downbeat. It's hard to imagine a contemporary best-selling book celebrating the blessings of persecution. Human nature wants happy endings. So we look for formulas or we look for idols that will guarantee a happy ending. An idol of sin can make me feel happy because I can best the idol. But if my trust is in the idol and not in Jesus Christ, I'm not living by grace. We want God to be glorified, so we create formulas, but God is not obliged to play by the formulas, and we do so at our own peril. Now, if you're paying attention, the through line of everything I've talked about today is that we can assume that God's favor is contingent on my behavior. That is not living by grace. That's living by works. If the focus is on my performance or my obedience, on satisfying an idol, I am not living by grace. Our hope should not be in our behavior. Our hope should not be in well-intended formulas. Our hope is in the finished work of Jesus Christ, which sets us free, and nothing and no one can separate us from his love, not even our sin. This is the part where you say amen. Now, you remember back in the passage, and if you read further in Exodus 32, after they worshiped the idols, they had a party, and it says they sang, and they had pagan worship, and they danced in the desert. And I watch the services here online. I want to say that this church, I think, does a remarkable job of worshiping God through singing. But if you think of dancing, it's a very biblical form of worship. In Exodus 15, Miriam led a group of ladies dancing in the wilderness. David danced before the Lord. It says in Psalms that we're to dance before the Lord. I'm very pleased to announce that next week at this time, the elders of the church have determined that we're going to have a session to learn how to dance as a congregation before the Lord. If you think about the kind of thing that would make you dance, God's grace makes me want to dance. to be set free from the burden of sin, to know that nothing and no one can separate me from his love unless I let them, or unless I let me, by creating an idol of performance. What did Moses do? If you read further in the passage, he destroyed the idols, he ground them up and put them in water and made the people drink a gold cocktail. Somebody's probably going to market that now as a good idea. He destroyed the idols. That's what we need to do. Remember that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. No one, nothing, height, depth, no created thing can separate us from God's love and favor. When we approach God, we approach him confidently, with bold access, knowing that what would have kept us from him has been wiped clean because our sins have been washed away. We call this grace. If you remember one thing from today, please remember that. You are invited to live a life of grace, knowing that nothing can separate you from God's love. It's an honor to be with you. Amen.